We're going to have a little bit of a different service tonight. We're going to have just our time of prayer, and then we're going to go into a little bit of a time of business, not necessarily a business meeting, but time of business at the end, discussion of the church. And so we'll be doing that toward the end. But one thing I do, I just want to just briefly look at this, and we were coming from our Old Testament, reading through the Old Testament year, and you know, it's always hard when you start off in God's Word and you make that commitment. A lot of obstacles come, a lot of distractions come, a lot of temptations come to take us out of the Word, which is why we always try to pick a plan. Generally, the plans we've chosen has been five-day-a-week plans for those who like to do it Monday through Friday. It gives you either catch-up time on Saturdays and Sundays, or even to do something different in reading on those days. But just as, you know, having a plan, I think above all else, creates accountability, because there's no substitute for being in God's Word daily, being in prayer daily. And I always say, you know, in our long time with God, I believe it should always start with God's Word, and because we're putting God's Word and our heart, and then as we pray, we speak God's word back to Him. And so I think the first thing from an accountability standpoint, as we commit ourselves to spend time with God every day, is have a good Bible reading plan, and one that's doable. You know, it can't be, I'm going to read the Bible the next 3 days. Okay, that's not doable for most people, all right? And so I think, you know, and sometimes we get overzealous. You know, what we've done here 2 years ago, we did through the Bible, the entire Bible chronologically. And then last year we read through the New Testament, and this year the Old Testament. And, you know, doing it that way, breaking it up is, once again, it's a plan that holds us accountable to be in God's Word on a regular basis. And but if you have that plan, I think there's that goal-oriented part of us that wants to adhere to the plans. It's just kind of an accountability thing, and reading through gives things in context. That's always very important. But it's been a great year going through the Old Testament and understanding that this book is one story. It's one story. The story of God's redemption of man. It's just truly amazing when you think about it, that what played out all the way back in Genesis. And, you know, and I don't know, it wasn't anybody's fault but mine for not understanding it, but really all the way back in Genesis 3 after the fall, you know, you get so caught up, especially as a young person, as children, in the fall, and you think about Adam and Eve in the garden and the fruit and all of that. But, you know, so that's the extent of what I used to associate Genesis chapter 3, and it went no further than that. But man, it gets so much better in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And that's where God makes his promise to send a Savior. And you know, and then from that point forward, from Genesis 3:15 forward, really is that fulfillment of God's promise. And as you think about going through Genesis 3, and basically you continue to see the erosion of the depravity of mankind and the sinfulness, and you come to chapter 9 and the flood, and you see these things happen. And then chapter 12 of Genesis is obviously a great turning point as well, because that's when God said, okay, I'm going to create a people, I'm going to create a nation to send this Savior, to send this Messiah through. And that's when he promised Abraham that he was going to bless all the families of the earth through his descendants. And so, you know, we see that the beginning of the Jewish people and Israel. And just the amazing thing of Abraham, that promise. I mean, you know, it was just always, you hear that term, against all odds. Everything God did from a human perspective seems to be against all odds. Because number one, man rebelled against the God of heaven, and was the whole universe fell, and all of mankind stood guilty and condemned before God. But then you get to Abraham, and God says, I'm going to create a great nation from this individual who was old, and his wife had never bore a child, and from a human standpoint, it seemed like it was impossible. And of course, we know what happened. And that whole story, Abraham trying to take things into his own hands, got him in trouble, right? And he tried to create a child, not through Sarah, his wife, and that created issues. And by the way, out of that when Abraham tried to take matters in his own hand, by the way, that ultimately led to the creation of the Arab people, who to this day continue to oppose Israel. And so you go all the way back to this, and you see how all of history plays out. And so, but then Abraham, the child of promise came, and Isaac. And obviously the story of Isaac and God calling Abraham to give Isaac back. And I want you to understand, I believe when you study that story, a lot of times people will say, okay, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac on that altar. I've heard people say Abraham knew that God was going to save Isaac before he took his life. I don't think that was the case at all. I believe that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac back up if he killed him. Whatever the case is, and the other thing is, sometimes we picture about that story is, do not miss this part, is Isaac was old enough to talk and ask his father's questions. And when he put him on that altar and he drew that knife, Isaac knew what was fixing to happen. I believe Isaac willingly laid on that altar and was willing to whatever submit to his father in that situation. Of course, God provided a substitute, and the ram that was caught in the thicket. And so we see this continuation of Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob, the 12 sons, Joseph, that whole story being taken to Egypt. We have, once again, the famine that leads all of these people, this land that God had promised to Abraham. They only possessed they basically possessed a field with a grave in it. That's all they ever possessed this time. But then the entire family of Abraham goes and ends up in Egypt. And once again, it looks like God's promise of giving this land, this promised land, and sending this Messiah and this Savior was against all odds. And it just got worse. Joseph died, and they become slaves to Egypt. And so at this point, it's like, how are they ever going to get back to the promised land? And then comes along Moses and the miraculous story of Moses and how God led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And after everything, I mean, to this point, they had this. All the Israelites knew this story. They knew after the fall that God had promised to send a Savior. They knew the promise that had made to Abraham, that Savior could come through his descendants. They knew that Abraham was too old to have a child, but miraculously had a child of promise. They knew all these things. They knew that God delivered them miraculously out of Egypt through the dividing of the Red Sea. And then what did they do right after they got on the shores, the banks of the other side? Oh, that we were back in Egypt where we had something to eat and drink. They began to doubt God right away again. And so they continue. They see everything that happens at Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the presence of God, the glory of God. When Moses would come back down, you have all of these things play out. Once again, they continue to doubt. And then it leads it up, Numbers 14, 15. God takes them to the verge. This promise is about to come true. He takes them to the verge of the promised land, and they send out the spies. 12 spies go out to view the promised land. They come back and say it truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of those 12 spies said what? The enemy's too great. There's no way that we can conquer. There's no way that we can ever take this land. But there were two. Who were the two? Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua said, no, let's go. Let's go now. But the people rebelled against Moses. They doubted the promise of God, said there's no way that we can take this land. So this led to God's judgment, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So once again, against all odds, an entire generation dies out. They end up coming back. Moses dies. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River. And one by one, they conquer the enemy that's in that land. And God gives them that land. And so, you know what? Here they are. They're in the land. They were never meant to have a king. They were supposed to be a theocracy, which means God was going to rule over Israel. But you go through the time of the judges, and you come to Samuel, and the people begin to say, we want a king like all the nations around us. We want to be like the world. God said, I'll give you what you're asking for. Sometimes you got to be careful about what you ask for. They gave him Saul. But before he gave him Saul, he told him exactly what Saul was going to do. Saul was a terrible king. Israel punished for that. But then God raised up another man, a man that was by far from perfect, right? But amazingly, Scripture said it was a man after God's own heart. But this is the same man who committed adultery and murder, King David. But once again, God's promise shows back up. He says, through his line, through King David, is going to come that Messiah. So we have this kingdom. King David is a warrior king. He expands the land. They still, at this point, if you notice all the way through, it tells you they still did not follow God's command. After everything had happened, all of God's faithfulness, they would still leave enemy intact. They would not kill the enemy like God had instructed them to. And so they end up, you have a kingdom, you have Solomon. Supposedly one of the wisest men, not supposedly, he was one of the wisest men earlier in his life that ever lived. But then he falls into sinfulness. He falls into adultery because he had multiple wives, multiple concubines. And he allowed those wives, these foreign wives, to turn his heart away from God later in his life. Which, by the way, we're reading through. If you ever wonder, this is a debate sometimes. Did Solomon ever come back to God? I believe the answer to that is yes. And the reason I believe to that is Ecclesiastes was written toward the end of Solomon's life. And if you go to the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes and you read what the king wrote, what the preacher wrote, Solomon, I believe there's repentance and returning to God there. So yes, I do believe Solomon saved, but the damage was done. God said, I'm going to tear this kingdom in two. Once again, it's not looking promised against all odds. There's that promise of Genesis 3:15. After everything that happened, how could these people still be unfaithful? How could these people still doubt the God of heaven that he's not going to do everything that he had promised to do? The kingdom is divided, right? Northern kingdom, Judah, or Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. And God just says, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful to me, to continue to trust me, continue to obey me. They don't do it. They turn to idolatry. One by one, first the northern kingdom. Prophet after prophet. That's what the Old Testament is about, right? These prophets, several of the prophets went to the northern kingdom, Israel, said, repent, turn back to God. They refused. God sent an invader, Assyria, into the land, took them out, and they never returned. So once again, boy, this is getting really, really skinny. How can God keep that promises of Genesis 3:15? 10 of the 12 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel was 10 of the 12 tribes. He just removed all 10 of those out. They never returned. They're gone, wiped off the face of the map. That leaves the other two. So, man, we're on thin ice at this point, right? Surely, after everything they've been through, after having all of the law, everything that's written in those first five books, all of God's faithfulness, even in light of Israel's unfaithfulness, surely, and then seeing the example of their brothers and sisters to the north and how God said, listen, if you don't repent and if you don't return to me, I'm going to take you out of the land. And he did that. surely that southern kingdom obeyed, right? Prophet after prophet went, God sent, called them to repentance. No. Then he sent Babylon into the land, took them out, which, by the way, that's exactly where we are in the book of Ezekiel. Basically, what just happened in our reading of Ezekiel this week is basically Babylon came in. They took the southern kingdom to exile. Actually, it was three different exiles, by the way. Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest living in Babylon. And Jerusalem ended up falling in 586 B.C. And so once again, it looks like there's no hope. The northern kingdom never returned. What if the southern kingdom never returned? But they did return. God moved, and we're going to get to this, but God moved on a king named Darius. Because Babylon, which was considered an invincible kingdom, an undefeatable kingdom, was eventually captured or destroyed by Persia. And it raised up a king named Darius who basically God moved upon Darius's heart. And miraculously, supernaturally, as the sovereign God of heaven, a decree was made allowing the children of Israel to return back to the land. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what happens in those two books, which are actually chronologically the last two books there. Then Malachi is a prophet that occurred during that time. But it was through God. So once again, against all odds, we get there. They come back to the land. But they're never a sovereign nation at this point. They're under one occupier after another occupier after another occupier until you get to the point that the Roman Empire rules over the land of Israel. And everything changed, right? When Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the people be taxed. And so we have the Gospels enter in. And finally, in that first Christmas, that promise of Genesis 3:15 began to be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God. And we know the gospel. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And it was at the cross of Calvary that he took our place for the forgiveness of sins. And he rose on the third day. And he returned to the right hand of God with the promise of coming again someday soon. But just to follow Israel a little bit further. After that, in 70 A.D., after this was after the Lord ascended, obviously, most of the apostles were gone. John still remained. But in 70 A.D., Jerusalem rebelled against the Roman Empire. And Rome came in and completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed a temple. There's never been a temple in Jerusalem ever since 70 A.D., Over 1 million Jews were killed in that rebellion. And once again, things are looking bleak. What about the future? What about the future promises of God in Israel and what God was going to do? Because let me tell you, our hope as a church, our hope of the future still rests in what God is going to do through Israel. We know that from God's Word. We know that from the book of Revelation. We know that from the Old Testament. The promises are there. But things continue to get worse. Ultimately, Israel, we talked about this tonight during our time. Think about this. Israel was not even a nation. It began to form again in 1948. And it was not even a nation. So once again, how could these promises of end time come about if Israel's not even a sovereign nation? Well, they became a sovereign nation again. And there is. You can look at a map today, and there is an Israel. Not only that, Jews are beginning to return back to that promised land. I will say this all the time. Listen, I will never, ever, ever, ever tell you I know that when the Lord Jesus is coming back. Because I don't know, and there's not another man on this earth that knows. But I will tell you this, and we're going to actually talk about this Sunday. It goes without saying, right, we are closer now than we've ever been before. But I do believe that the time is ripe. I believe there's a lot of things in place that we absolutely should expect the Lord's return at any moment. And we have to be ready. We'll have to be ready. But Israel is back as a nation. The Jews are beginning to regather, which is all part of, once again, it all began there. And we saw in Revelation, it's all going to end there. But Ezekiel and I just basically gave you a history of the whole Bible to get back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is one of the passages, the chapters that we read tonight. Let me just briefly say this and we'll move to our prayer time. But Ezekiel 37 is the very familiar passage of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And understand, a lot of people are familiar with this story, but they're not always certain about what it's referring to. But understand, literally, the Valley of the Dry Bones, those dry bones. And let's just read this. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. These dry bones represent Israel. Just like in the past when it looks at like there's no hope for Israel. How can God fulfill his promise regarding Israel like there's no hope? This is a reminder that God can cause, even when it looks completely hopeless, dry, dead bones. God can breathe life in those bones. That's exactly what happens. The bones begin to rattle. They begin to come together and they stand up an army. This represents the nation of Israel. And this is not just talking about in the days of Ezekiel. What this is doing is pointing forward to the future and what's going to happen. We talked about this in our study of Revelation. I believe in a rapture before the tribulation. I've shared that with you many times before. I believe that the church will be raptured just in an instant. It could happen tonight. It could happen before I finish this sentence. And you know what? I pray it does. I pray it happens very soon. But I believe in a rapture, then I believe in a seven-year tribulation. And I believe that in the first part of that tribulation, I believe there's going to be a false peace. And I believe the Antichrist, the man who's sent by Satan, is going to come and he's going to pretend to be an ally of Israel. And halfway through that tribulation, 3.5 years into that, there's going to be an occurrence, an event that the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And what's going to happen is this Antichrist who's pretended to be Israel's friend and who possibly during that time is the one who rebuilds a temple. Once again, remember I told you there's been no temple in Israel since 70 AD. We know that come the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a temple. And by the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a temple. And at that middle point, this Antichrist who's pretended to be Israel's friend is going to enter, the most powerful man on the earth, and Israel thinks, man, we got it made. He's going to enter into that temple, and he's going to say, I am God, worship me. Then he's going to turn on Israel, and he's began to persecute Israel like nothing they've ever experienced. Not like Assyria or Babylon, not even like the Holocaust. They're going to face an execution and persecution like never before. And ultimately, we read about in Revelation how God's going to supernaturally deliver these believers, out of Israel into a safe haven somewhere. He's going to supernaturally provide for them. They're going to be cut off from all the food and supplies from the rest of the world, and God's going to provide somehow, some way. But you know what? At this point, well, who would doubt that, right? Who would doubt that when you get to this point? But then he's going to restore them back to the land. And this is the promise of Ezekiel 37. Said, listen, remember, every time it looked like there was no hope for Israel, that Israel was dead and gone, God has come along. He's breathed life into Israel. And he's fulfilled his promise. And he's going to fulfill every promise to the very end. And so, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, when you think about that passage, think about the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of the past, the faithfulness in the present. and the faithfulness in the future and all that he's going to do. So just wanted to share that with you tonight.